Well, welcome to Grace Bible Church live stream. We're grateful, so grateful for the technology that enables us to open the Word of God together, to study the Word of God together. But I can tell you, we miss you. We miss our church family. We miss seeing you. We miss being together. We miss the sweet fellowship that we enjoy every single Lord's Day that we're together. We miss you. And we look forward to that time when we'll all be together again. But in the meantime, we know that this is what our sovereign God has for us, and we rejoice in that. Again, I'm so grateful for John Williams and Jim Smith and those who have worked hard to enable us to be able to at least study the Word together over the Internet. And it surely doesn't replace the gathering together of the saints and the command for us to be together. But we want to be submissive to our governing authorities right now, and we'll do what they say, and we'll look forward to that day when we're back together again. Well, we stand to read the Word of God because that's modeled for us in the Old Testament. It's a sign of honor and respect for the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so stand if you would. And reading this morning from Psalm 34, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken, speaking of our Lord. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Father, this morning we turn to this Psalm of David, a psalm when he actually feigned madness, insanity before Abimelech. He used as a means to be protected from his enemies, and indeed he cried out to you and you protected him. We see in this psalm the aspect of man fearing things he need not fear, the importance of fearing what he should fear, and that is you. The understanding that the fear of God is the beginning, the very beginning of wisdom. The psalmist is clear that when he is faithful to pray, you are faithful to answer. We know from the New Testament, when we're faithful to pray according to your will, you answer our prayers. And that answer is always pleasing to you because it is your will. And so, Father, we always want to be faithful to fill our hearts and minds with your word, the word of God, so that when we do pray as we should, according to your will. We're praying your word. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Thank you for this opportunity we have to open the word of God together, to study it together. We pray, Father, as always, you'd be pleased with our time together. And even in the different locations, as we study the word together, remove those distractions from our hearts that so easily keep us from focusing on you. During this unique time in the history of our country, we pray that you'd be gracious to strengthen those who are weak, to encourage those who are discouraged, to calm those who are weighed down with fear. Help them to understand that trust in you alleviates all fear. We pray, Father, that you would protect those who minister to those who are sick, those on the front lines dealing with this illness. And then, Father, that you'd be gracious to heal those who are struggling with this illness. But most importantly of all, we pray that many would see the frailty of a human being. The fact that all the details of every single day are in your hands. And now, as we cower at the feet of this invisible virus, it's a perfect opportunity for the world to understand that we need a Savior. For those of us whom you've called in eternity past, saved in the providence of time, opened our eyes and minds and hearts to comprehend the truth, we praise you. We pray that you would use us, you would use this sickness, this illness, as the platform for many to come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our prayer this day, Father. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, you can be seated if you did stand. And take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 22. We continue our study, our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. And as we come to the text this morning, we find ourselves either very late Thursday night or very early Friday morning. It's perhaps 1 or 2 in the morning, Friday morning. Jesus has just completed his celebration of the final Passover. He's instituted a new celebration of what would come to be known as the Lord's Table. You'll remember that while his final night before his death should have been a time of precious fellowship with his men, instead it was a night filled with moments of Jesus triumphing over trouble, the trouble of sin interspersed with divine teaching. As such, it reminds us of the fact that until heaven, there will always be trouble in the world because trouble is the result of sin in the world. It's also a reminder that Jesus always does and will triumph over every trouble for his ultimate honor and for his ultimate glory. Now, on this particular night in the upper room, the trouble Jesus triumphs over is motivated by Satan's desperate attempts to keep Jesus from going to the cross, where Satan knows that he will provide the only means for sinful man to be saved from the penalty of his sin. There was trouble from the betrayer, Judas. There was trouble from his own men, the apostles. There was trouble with the devil. There was trouble with Peter. And then finally, there was trouble from the hostile world. And in each case, we saw Jesus triumph over that trouble in that it was all the foreordained plan of God from eternity past, designed to give our Lord the ultimate honor and glory as he moved toward the cross. To say it another way, as Jesus moves toward the cross, every painful detail was ordained by God in eternity past to accomplish his divine purposes. Now, at this point in the text, Jesus has completed His teaching and His ministry in the upper room. He has walked out the eastern gate. He has walked down the slope, across the Kidron, up into the Mount of Olives, where He and His men come to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place where they often would spend the night. He leaves eight of His disciples at the entrance. He takes three, Peter, James, and John, a little further in. He tells the disciples to be praying and to be watching, because they too would be tempted. You'll remember Satan asked permission to sift them like wheat. Jesus gave them permission. God gave them permission. Temptation would be coming. He warns them to pray and be watching. He then goes farther into the garden Himself, and with His face in the dirt, sweating great drops of blood, all alone, He prays to the Father. Satan tempts Him to avoid the cross, but as always, He triumphs. He then stands up. He finds His men not praying, but sleeping. He then tells them that the time for praying and watching is over, because at any moment, Judas will arrive. But because He's triumphed, Jesus is ready to meet them. The disciples are not. We looked at that last time as Jesus modeled for the disciples and us the type of prayer that triumphs over the trouble of temptation. Now, as we come to our text for this morning, Jesus again is going to suffer some of the deepest agony any human being can ever experience. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you from Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. While He, that's Jesus, was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around Him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against Him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Now, in reality, following the theme that we've seen in the past couple of sections here in Luke 22, this is just another example of the trouble that Jesus faced. And again, just like every other time, Jesus will triumph over these circumstances as well. Now, as you look at the text, there are four different elements in this passage that we need to look at. We see a crowd involved here. We see the traitor. We see the disciples, and then we see the Savior. Now, at first glance, when you read this passage, by far the most obvious element in this passage are the actions of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. As I said, if it weren't for the fact that all of this was foreordained by God Himself, this betrayal would be unbelievable. I mean, think about it. How is it possible for anyone who had listened to the Son of God teach as no other man had ever taught before on a daily basis for 3.5 years, how could that person hand Jesus over to be killed? How is it possible for anyone who had seen Jesus' power over nature and sickness and demons and even death itself hand Jesus over to be killed? How is this even possible? Well, that's exactly what is going to happen here. But again, as we see, in spite of his despicable actions, Christ is going to triumph even in his arrest. To set the context for you here, the predominant event here are the actions of Judas the traitor. Now, what's interesting is that typically you don't see the actions of a traitor. They typically take place behind the scenes because they're so despised by anyone with the least bit of integrity. The word traitor itself conjures up pictures of the very weakest of humanity, people who sell out for personal gain. The word traitor is defined as one who betrays another's trust or is false to an obligation or duty. One who betrays another's trust or is false to an obligation or duty. Now, there are many infamous traitors in history. Cassius and Brutus, who betrayed Julius Caesar and had him killed. Benedict Arnold, who betrayed America by offering to sell the plans of West Point, including the location of its armament stores and other war secrets to the British for an amount that today would equal about $3 million. Of course, other than the name Judas, the name Benedict Arnold is synonymous with betrayal, with that of a traitor. There's Robert Ford. You might not know that name. He was the faithful friend and a member of Jesse James' gang who shot Jesse in the back as Jesse hung a picture on the wall. He did not get the reward he was promised. And then, of course, was shot himself by another thief, proving that there is never honor among thieves. There are many others. Mata Hari, you might know that name, an incompetent, immoral double agent. Ezra Pound, Tokyo Rose, Vidcum Quisling, the Cambridge Five. More recently, Robert Hansen, a 25-year FBI agent and church-going family man who was also a longtime double agent for the Soviet Union. Take all of those notorious traitors. By far, the most infamous traitor in the history of mankind is Judas Iscariot. And the reason is because Judas betrayed the only one who was perfect, the only one who was sinless. Oh, for one for whom you could not possibly find a rational reason to betray. Understanding that Jesus was not only fully God, but also fully man, you need to understand that Jesus agonized beyond what any other man could agonize, because in no way did he or could he deserve what Judas would do to him. This betrayal was a staggering amount of agony for Jesus Christ. Listen, among the most noble, the greatest traits any man can exhibit is the trait of loyalty. The opposite is disloyalty. I despise disloyalty. I cannot tolerate disloyalty. Disloyalty always exposes a man as a liar, and of course you know who the father of all lies is. It could well be that the betrayal of trust, the actions of a traitor, is the greatest pain a man can experience at the hands of another in this life. And if we are devastated by disloyalty, trust me, you cannot begin to understand the pain that our Lord felt as Judas carried out his despicable deed. This is just one more reason Jesus is known as the man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. And how interesting, he knew what would happen before it happened, and yet it was devastating. It was agonizing. But again, as I've said now several times, As profoundly painful as this must have been, Jesus Christ is going to triumph in this moment also. It's interesting to note that this event is so tragic, it's so notable that we find it in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us details about the greatest betrayal of all time. Now let's look at the text in our first point, the crowd. Look at verse 47, just the first part of that verse. While he, that's Jesus, was still speaking, behold, that's that exclamation of shock, surprise, a crowd came. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane in the dark by themselves, and a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding the crowd. Now, there are several details we need to look at here. You'll notice, first of all, that the crowd coming to capture Jesus interrupts Jesus while he is still talking to the disciples. Jesus now has come back to the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane where the other 9 disciples were. No doubt, Jesus was still, the 8 disciples were, no doubt Jesus was still talking about the importance of being watchful and prayerful. No doubt he had made his point when the crowd shows up. Tragically, we note that at the front of the crowd, leading the way is Judas. You'll remember, other than the other 11 loyal disciples, Judas was the only person who could possibly lead the enemies of Jesus Christ to their secret meeting place on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus, still teaching his men in these final moments, is interrupted by this massive crowd. Leading the crowd is Judas Iscariot. Notice also, if you will, that Judas is identified as one of the 12. That's one of the 12 apostles who had been with Jesus for all 3.5 years of his ministry. It's interesting to note that Judas Iscariot is almost always identified in Scripture as the one who betrayed Jesus or as one of the 12. One is a negative description, the betrayer. One is a positive description, one of the 12. And the reason Luke reminds us of what we already know is to highlight the contrast between the incomparable privilege and responsibility of being one of the 12 in all of the world, and what we're about to see. As I said earlier, think of the privileges this man had as the constant companion of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And make no mistake, he had all of the privileges of all of the other disciples. He was left out of nothing. In fact, he had a responsibility. None of the other disciples really did. He was the keeper of the little money the disciples were given. And so don't think ever that Judas was on the outside. He wasn't. He was considered such an insider that no one even questioned him when Jesus identified him as the betrayer. No one suspected him. Now here's what's interesting. When we think about the way Judas is described in Scripture, MacArthur writes this: it's interesting to note that as heinous and repulsive as Judas's acts of betraying Jesus was, Judas's act of betraying Jesus was, the gospel writers are restrained in their references to him. We see nothing in Scripture that compares to the condemnation and scorn that the writers of later non-biblical apocryphal works heaped on him. For example, the apocryphal writing, The Story of Joseph of Arimathea, taught that Judas was the son of the brother of the high priest Caiaphas, and that he was sent by Caiaphas to infiltrate the disciples to discover a way to destroy Jesus. According to another apocryphal writing, The Acts of Pilate, Judas went home after the betrayal, found his wife roasting a chicken. When he told her he was planning to kill himself because he was afraid that Jesus would rise from the dead and take vengeance on him, she replied that Jesus would no more rise from the dead than the chicken she was cooking would jump out of the fire and crow. At which instant, the chicken was said to have done just that. An ancient manuscript called Coptic Narratives of the Ministry and Passion maintained that Judas's wife was exceedingly greedy and that he was nothing more than a pawn of a manipulative wife. And what you have to understand is that in the ancient Near East, to accuse a man of being subjugated to a domineering wife, that was among the highest criticisms, slanderous remarks you could make about a man. A 12th century writing called The Legendary Aura claimed that Judas's parents threw him into the sea when he was an infant because even at that early age they supposedly sensed he was diabolical and deserved to be destroyed. Somehow he managed to survive and grow to adulthood, and according to the legend, soon after marrying a beautiful older woman, he discovered she was his mother. The point is, so despised was this man Judas that this is the kind of scorn that we find in extra-biblical literature. And in an attempt to explain what is in reality unexplainable, extra-biblical writers worked hard to attribute his actions to some dysfunctional family ties or family background. The gospel writers, by contrast, simply call him one of the 12. The great privilege he threw away, or the betrayal, the despicable act that he carried out. MacArthur continues, rather than minimizing the heinousness of Judas's treachery, this heightens the insidiousness of his crime more than any list of epithets ever could. The biblical writers are reserved. They see him as a tragedy. They see this as a heartbreak. But they also understand that this Judas, who was fully culpable for everything he did what God determined would be done because Jesus was to go to the cross and to die by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God Himself. Now let me remind you of the chronology here. After being exposed and dismissed by Jesus as the betrayer, Judas went quickly to the Jewish religious leaders. He had to find some of them in the middle of the night who could gather up then the rest of them. That would take some time. You'll remember he's already made his deal with them. He had agreed on this pitiful amount of money. Someone then would have to convince the commander of the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia that Jesus was indeed an insurrectionist. He was now gathering a following who would pose a significant threat to Rome. Mark 15, verse 7 tells us that the Romans had just arrested an insurrectionist who led a rebellion by the name of Barabbas. Of course, we'll meet him later. The point is, Rome would have been sensitive to another potential insurrectionist stirring up trouble. They had certainly seen the popularity of Jesus on that Monday during the triumphal entry. And since Pilate was in Jerusalem at that time due to the annual threat of trouble from so many Jews being in Jerusalem at the Passover, the commander no doubt sought permission from him to provide the troops the Jewish leaders requested. The Roman soldiers have to be granted authority from their commanders, and their commanders need authority from Pilate. There has to be some reason to do this, to go and arrest this man. Judas would then lead them to the secluded place that Jesus and the remaining disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Judas would identify Jesus. The religious leaders would then capture Jesus before he could escape. Both Judas and the crowd, this mob, wanted this done as quickly as possible, as quietly as possible. And yet, as we've seen repeatedly, every single one of these enemies of Jesus Christ were operating on God's timetable, not their own. Now, who's in this crowd? Look at verse 52. There are chief priests. Those were the Sadducees who ran the temple enterprises. There were the officers of the temple. This was the security force inside the temple. It was a necessity to keep a security force there because tens of thousands of people would rush and flood that place daily in the morning and the evening for the sacrifices and to monitor that, to ensure that that would not get out of hand. These were the trained police, the temple police. Elders were in this crowd. They were the members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, responsible for leadership. Mark 14:43 tells us that some of the scribes were there, the religious attorneys. John 18 tells us that there were Pharisees there. We also learned that there was a detachment of Roman troops from the cohorts stationed in Jerusalem. MacArthur notes that it's unlikely that the entire cohort, that would be 600 to 1,000 men, would have been there, since that would have left Jerusalem unprotected. John 18:12 tells us there was a commanding officer with them, and so that tells us that there were at a minimum 200 or so soldiers there. So understand, there could have been as many as 1,000 people there, and they did not want any trouble. Now, the question is, why on earth were there so many there to arrest one man from a group of 11? Perhaps the religious leaders didn't trust Judas, that they would only find 11 men there in the garden. We know that even the enemies of Jesus never once disputed the miraculous deeds he performed, and perhaps they were fearful that Jesus would perform some type of miracle that would be weak enough for them to overcome with their numbers, their weapons. We know that the Jews did not ever want to incite a riot, as Rome would instantly step in to shut that whole thing down. And so they come with overwhelming numbers to eliminate the potential for any type of a problem. John 18, verse 3 tells us that they carried lanterns and torches. The lights were not necessary to guide them to Gethsemane because there was a full moon at Passover. And yet, if Jesus were to flee under the cover of the many olive trees, the lamps would come in handy. They come with weapons as well. Verse 52 tells us that the crowd came to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs. The swords would have belonged to the Romans. The clubs would have belonged to the temple police. The temple police, the Jews, didn't have the right to take a life, but they could use a club on people like a nightstick. The Romans, on the other hand, did have the right to take a life, which is why they carried swords. Now, technically, that sword, Machaira in the Greek, it was a short sword. It was more of a dagger used by Roman soldiers to strike fatal blows in hand-to-hand combat, a blow to the neck or a blow to the heart. The point is, this group is ready for any conflict that they might face. Again, MacArthur points out that the arrest of Jesus reveals several features about this crowd. First of all, it was unjust. Christ had committed no crime. He had broken no law, biblical or man-made. They were unjust. They were unfair. They were evil murderers, just like their father, the devil. Secondly, this crowd was also ignorant. The majority had no legitimate reason for hating Jesus Christ. He had healed the sick. He had fed the poor. He had cast out demons and raised the dead. He taught the truth of God's kingdom, upheld His glory, law, and His word. But the majority of the crowd was seduced by the hatred of the leaders, and like most mobs, they certainly did not understand the ramifications of their actions. Third, this crowd was cowardly. They came fully armed with crazy numbers and weapons to seize one humble Galilean. A Galilean who was unarmed and undefended and who had never done anything to incite any violence. And then finally, the crowd was profane. They had no reverence for the sacred Son of God. But rather they sought to lay murderous hands on the holy Lord of glory. Interesting to notice, no different today. The vast majority of the people who reject Jesus Christ today, they have never even read the Word of God who tells us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's the mentality of a mob. They simply blindly follow the mob mentality right down the wide path that leads through the wide gate to destruction. Well, there's a second element here, and that's the traitor. Look at verse 47. Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, if the Word of God didn't tell us this, we would never believe this. This is incomprehensible. It is not possible for a human being to be more despicable than this. Perhaps the denseness of the olive trees obscured the full moon above, and so Judas had prearranged a signal to identify Jesus. Perhaps Judas was fearful that one of the other disciples, like Peter, would step forward pretending to be Jesus. And so he devises this most sick signal to identify Jesus for the religious leaders. Mark 14:44 gives us the details. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Interesting, Judas understood the power of Jesus, not enough, but he understood the power of Jesus. And so when Judas and his army approaches, Jesus is standing at the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas approaches him, and he approaches him to kiss him. Now, listen, when you think this through, the only possible way any man could ever approach the incarnate Son of God after seeing 3.5 years of daily evidence of deity to identify Jesus with a kiss is to understand that Judas is literally possessed by Satan himself at this moment. The need to identify Jesus also leads us to understand that in terms of his physical features, Jesus looked like any other man. There was no halo, no aura, no backlight, no spotlight. He looked like any other man. Understand, Judas could not afford any type of misidentification here. Now, why a kiss? Well, because it's so obvious, it's so predetermined, it's so blatant. There could be no mistake. Can you imagine what the other disciples are thinking as they watch this? Here, Judas has been masterful in his deceit for 3.5 years. He has hidden his hypocrisy so adeptly for these 3.5 years that not one of the other disciples ever suspected him. He was trusted to the point, as I said, that he was the treasurer of this group. And now, with Jesus identifying him, and then out of the darkness steps Judas, leading this small army, only to step up and identify Jesus by kissing him. You can't make this up. He could have pointed to him. He could have taken his hand. Inferiors kiss the back of the hand. If you're a step above a slave, you kiss the palm of the master's hand. A slave would kiss the foot. Kissing the hem of the garment expresses great reverence. Instead, Judas chooses an intimate embrace and a kiss reserved for only the closest of friends, reserved for equals. And so in this case, this kiss is the ugliest act of treachery imaginable. MacArthur says there could not have been a more despicable way for him to have pointed out the Lord than by treacherously and hypocritically pretending to be a devoted, loyal companion of his by expressing the most intimate sign of affection. And the idea here is that Judas actually hugs Jesus. He holds on to Jesus, holding him long enough for the Romans to grab Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 26. This is the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 48. Now, he who was betraying him, Judas who was betraying Jesus, gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Verse 49. Immediately, Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." That's another way to say, "Master Teacher." And kissed him. Now, back to Luke. Before Judas could kiss Jesus, Jesus says to Judas, Luke 22:48, "Judas, are you betraying me? The Son of Man," that was his name of humility out of Daniel chapter 7. I served you? You walked alongside of me? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, of course, Jesus already knew the evil heart of this man. He already knew every detail of his wicked plan. He'd known that all along. He knew he would be identified by a kiss. And so his question here is more the prompting for Judas to verbally express his hypocrisy. Instead, Judas affectionately embraced and kissed Jesus, thereby identifying Jesus for his enemies. And the Greek here, by the way, tells us that it is a most intense display of affection. For his part, Christ's part, in the most remarkable display of humility imaginable, Jesus accepts the kiss and submits to the shame of Judas's betrayal, telling him, according to Matthew 26, verse 50, "Friend," and by that, literally in the Greek, it's "fellow" or "man." "Man, do what you have come to do. Do what you have come for." And they seized Jesus. And that leads us to our third point, the disciples. Now, what are the disciples going to do? They're standing there. They're watching this. They cannot believe what is taking place. What are they going to do? Verse 49. "When those who were around him saw what was going to happen." Those who were around him, that phrase speaks of the 11 disciples. "Saw what was going to happen." That tells us that they already have figured this out. They've surveyed the situation. They've seen the numbers. They understand what's about to go down. They know what's going to happen next. And then, notice this, vastly outnumbered, they say the most interesting thing. Look at verse 49. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, where did that come from? We have 11 versus 1,000 with weapons. Where did that come from? Jesus had never, ever encouraged violence at any time in His ministry. Well, remember that in explaining to the disciples that the world was no longer going to accept them as it did while He was on earth, He told them, Luke 22, verse 36, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy a sword. Now, He was not promoting violence there. He was promoting the concept that you need to be wise and discerning because the world will hate you because they hated Me. And so, is this what He's talking about? No doubt with the many miracles that they had seen Jesus perform, they thought that Jesus could deliver Himself and them, especially if they used their limited weapons. Look at John 18. Again, this gives us the rest of the story. This is what happened right before they asked their question about striking them with the sword. John tells us that when the crowd arrived, Jesus steps forward calmly to meet them. Verse 4. John 18, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Verse 5. They answered, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am He. Now, that I am is the divine I am. I am that I am. He's saying, I'm God. That's what He's saying. Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. Verse 6. So when He said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus said, who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, they answered. Jesus said, I'm God. They were thrown to the ground. Now, apparently, they picked themselves up because Jesus asked them another question. He again, verse 7, asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, verse 8, I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way. In other words, Jesus is saying, let's be clear about the fact you have no authority to take these other men. This is remarkable. He says, I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these men go their way. Why did He say that? Verse 9, to fulfill the word which He spoke, of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one. Absolutely remarkable. Here again, in the moment of perhaps some of His greatest agony on earth, Jesus is protecting His men. And He's protecting them because He knows that they are not yet ready to endure the persecution that would soon come their way. And so with this display of deity, they now ask the question, Lord, back to Luke 22, shall we strike with the sword? You said You're God. That knocked all of them to the ground. We have a fighting chance. Should we strike with the sword? Now, we can know that Peter doesn't ask the question. He wasn't one to wait for permission. So Luke 22, verse 50. One of them, that's gracious of Luke, one of them, John 18:10, tells us that the one was Simon Peter. One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now listen, if you really believe that Peter was attempting to cut off the right ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest, then you do not know anything at all about Simon Peter. Make no mistake, Simon Peter was aiming to take off the head of the slave of the high priest. The slave of the high priest ducked. It caught his ear. Well, as often was the case, Jesus has to step in to put Peter back in line. Look at verse 51. Jesus answered and said, "Stop. Stop. No more of this. No more of this." In John 18:36, Jesus will later say to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this realm. In other words, the kingdom of God does not advance ever by violence. It doesn't advance by war. MacArthur says, listen, there is no such thing as a legitimate Christian war of any kind. There is no such thing as a legitimate Christian revolt. We do not advance the cause of God with a sword. Peter's act was violent. It was inappropriate. And so Jesus stops the violence right there with a word, and then in the most remarkable display of kindness, he heals the right ear of Malchus. And note, the implication here is not that Jesus picked the ear up off the ground, dusted it off, and pasted it back on. The implication is that he simply touched the spot where there had been an ear and created a new one. You'll note that no faith was required on the part of Malchus. Jesus just creates a new ear. Now, Jesus here gives three reasons for stopping the battle and rebuking Peter. Note this. Matthew 26:52 says this, "All those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." That's the first reason. What Jesus is doing there in Matthew 26:52 is he is upholding the biblical principle of capital punishment. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Romans 13, verse 4, "The government is ordained of God. They do not bear the sword for nothing." And so violence is never the way of the Lord. Never. Specifically, Deuteronomy 5:15, "Thou shalt not murder." If Peter had killed the slave, then by the law of God, Peter should have been killed. Capital punishment. Secondly, second reason, armed resistance was foolish. Utterly foolish. Jesus put the need for man to protect him in perspective in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Don't you know that I can talk to my Father? And He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Just to give you perspective here, since one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians, 2 Kings 19:35, the power of tens of thousands of angels Christ could have called upon is inconceivable. He did not need any kind of help from the apostles and their two small swords. Third and finally, armed intervention by the apostles totally ignored the sovereign plan of God from eternity past, that everything that was happening was the perfect will of God. Violence was not in the plan of God. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not even speak in a violent manner. Well, what happened to these disciples? So ready to fight for their friend. Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. That's what happened. Matthew, in Matthew 26:56, in fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, tells us that all the disciples left him and fled. Why? Two reasons. From God's perspective, to fulfill prophecy. From man's perspective, because the disciples had not yet learned to pray for the purpose of triumphing over temptation. You say, well, how does Jesus triumph over this? How's that possible? Well, that brings us to our fourth and final point. We've got the crowd, the traitor, the disciples, finally the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples are now gone. Jesus, the Savior of all who would believe, is captured, and he confronts the religious leaders. According to John 18:12, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him, they tied him up. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? I was with you daily, verse 53, in the temple. You didn't lay hands on me then. In other words, Jesus says, what are you doing? Now remember, anytime you see in Scripture God or Jesus asking a question, knowing they're omniscient, the reason he asks the question is to elicit a verbal response from them. In essence, he puts them right in their place. Based on your numbers and your weapons, it would appear that you think I'm pretty dangerous. And if I'm really that dangerous, what have you been doing all week long? What have you been waiting for? And see, what Jesus is really saying to them is that they were cowards, fearing the crowds following Jesus rather than following their own convictions. It's just a nice way to say, you bunch of hypocrites. Only in the cover of night, in the darkness, could they pull off their duplicity. And that's because the wicked always love the darkness, because their deeds are evil, and so that their deeds might not be exposed. But see, in this case, what they did not know and what they did not understand is that what they were doing was simply carrying out the plan of God. In reality, they could not do anything earlier. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you're not in charge of anything here. Why couldn't they seize Jesus before? Why were they able to seize him now? Look at verse 53. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did nothing. You did not lay hands on me. But, look at this. This hour, right now, and the power of darkness are yours. In other words, this is the moment determined in eternity past that you have been allowed by Almighty God to capture me. Technically, what Jesus is saying is that this is the hour ordained by God in eternity past to partner with the power of darkness, which is Satan. Even though you are empowered by Satan himself to do what you're doing, you could do nothing if God had not ordained all of this. And because this is the will and the plan and the timing of my Heavenly Father, Jesus says, I willingly submit to you taking me. And you have to love that even in the midst of Jesus being captured by those who will kill him, with his faithful disciples now all gone, Jesus is telling them, I'm not doing what you want. Rather, I'm simply fulfilling the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the triumph of Jesus over this whole entire sinful process. The bit players don't stand out here. The majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stands out because even in this most painful and devastating moment, he is still in sovereign control of all things. Well, there are four main characters, four main elements that provide the structure for the narrative here. There's the crowd. They hate Jesus. They're spiritually dead. They don't understand. They can't understand. Then there's the traitor. He's the hypocrite who pretends to love the one that he will deny. He expresses externally affection. In his heart, there's hatred and bitterness. Then there's the disciples. They did love Jesus. They were ready to go to their death in this moment. But they're still weak. Jesus knew that. He ensured that they would be protected. And sure enough, they ran when given the chance. And then there's the Savior. I love that he walks forward calmly. Gives his name. They all fall down. He takes the kiss. He lets them tie him up and take him away because this is God's purpose. He then will willingly drink the cup of suffering and guilt to bear the sins of all who would believe so that sinners could be redeemed. This is the picture of the greatest betrayal. But it had to take place because that was the plan of God. The plan of God was that the Son would die in the place of all who would believe to pay the penalty for their sin. It's the only possible way sinful man could ever be saved from the penalty of his sin. Father, thank you for our time this morning in the Word. What a precious opportunity for us to study the Bible together. I pray that through the means of this technology, the transmission of your word has been clear. In spite of me, I pray that you would take that word, apply it in each heart as need be. Perhaps there are some who are listening that would have fit into that crowd. Perhaps there are some like Judas who give the appearance of loving you and yet in reality they don't serve you. You're not their Lord and Master. Perhaps there are some who are like the disciples. They're weak, they're fearful, crippled by fear rather than trusting you. We pray that in time you'd strengthen them, they'd submit to you, fill their hearts and their minds with your word so that they might be able to conquer the temptation of fear, that they'd stand strong. And then, of course, our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who endured things beyond our comprehension for our ultimate good and for His ultimate honor and glory. Thank you for your precious word. I thank you for a congregation that loves the teaching of your precious word. Bless them for their faithfulness. Use them to be an example during this difficult time. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.